If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 30, and this is the word of the Lord. And as you read from this, remember the Bible reading that we just had a little earlier from Alpha, from Isaiah chapter 66, because these two passages really do go together. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Lord, it is such a challenging word that we have just read. We pray that you would give us the grace to hear your voice, that you would give us the eyes to see Christ in all his glory, and you would give us hearts that have the obedience of faith. Lord, we commit this time into your hands, and we pray that you would rebuke our sin, that you would rebuke our unbelief, and that, Lord, you would be with me, that I would speak in a way that glorifies your name and is edifying to all of us. Lord, bless us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in Mark's Gospel, we considered the significance of the Transfiguration and of it having taken place at Mount Hermon. I'm sure this would have come as quite a surprise to some of you, or even maybe most of you, but Mount Hermon was the place of tremendous theological importance for the Jews, because it was there that the sons of God, or the fallen angels, decided to rebel against the Lord. We don't have time to go into all of that again now, but the significance of that point is this: Jesus has defeated the devil. Because Jesus is the one the Lord predicted in Genesis 3:15 who would come and would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first promise of the gospel, which is recorded for us in Scripture. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that's precisely what we have seen occur at the cross, isn't it? At the point where the devil thought he had struck a decisive blow, the Son of Man turned that defeat into victory. There's a beautiful scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan is slain on the stone table. He's offered up as a ransom in place of Edmund, who has been taken captive by the White Witch, the White Witch representing the devil. The crucifixion of the lion Aslan is tragic and horrible. The witch and all her terribly deformed creatures squeal with glee at what they think is a victory. For the king of all the wild beasts is dead. But then, the very next morning, as Lucy and Susan are grieving at the place where it occurred, Aslan comes gloriously back to life. And the stone table itself is broken in two. The very fabric of creation is altered, for the fall has been overturned. Now, what I've just outlined might seem very straightforward and even obvious, but it is in fact the mystery which stands at the heart of the entire universe. A truth which was kept hidden but has now been wonderfully revealed. Just listen to how the Apostle Peter explains this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Actually, turn over to this with me if you have the chance. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 10 through to verse 12. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now, can you see how infinitely precious is the truth of the gospel? You can't understand how marvelous it is unless God himself opens up your mind. You see, Jesus explained all of this to the disciples while he was with them, but Mark says they didn't understand what he meant and they were even afraid to ask. But it was Jesus' death and resurrection which would defeat the devil once and for all. It would open up the fount of forgiveness and unleash for us the power of God's Spirit and the free gift of eternal life. And the thing which was most incredible of all is that all of this was to be received by faith. As soon as we believe in Jesus, trusting in who he is and what he has done, then all of that is ours. Now, you have to grasp this truth before I go on and explain what it means for us all now. Because if you don't see how salvation is a gift received by faith, then you'll never understand how it works itself out in practice. Saving faith will always result in good works. But good works can only flow out of saving faith. As we see that in our passage today from the end of Mark chapter 9 in at least four ways. The first is that of servant-heartedness in verses 33 to verse 37. Jesus asks them what they are discussing on the way, and they're embarrassed to give an answer because they were arguing about which of them was the greatest. It would be truly laughable if it weren't so serious or relevant as to what we all wrestle with at some point. I mean, which of us hasn't felt the temptation to think of ourselves more highly than we ought? We've all done it, haven't we? We're filled with selfish ambition or vain conceit. Please turn over with me to James chapter 3 and I'll show you what I mean. James chapter 3, starting at verse 13, and we read this. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wherever there is selfish ambition, there you will find division and every conceivable type of sinful conduct. Of people fighting, arguing with, and thinking the worst of each other. Why? Because like the devil, we want to be first. We're so puffed up with pride and self-importance that we're compelled to put everyone around us down. It's absolutely horrible. And this is precisely the trap which the disciples had fallen into. They'd become consumed with which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, though, turns their thinking completely upside down by bringing into their midst a little child. Someone who in the first century had no legal rights or status at all. And so Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you have to become like one of these. You have to become so humble and dependent that like a little child, you can be easily overlooked. In short, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and a servant of all. Now, what an incredible challenge this is to our sin and to our pride. And it's only the gospel which will give us the ability to receive what Jesus says here. And you know what? Jesus himself modeled this particular truth perfectly. He who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. Now, I want you just to stop and think about what that means for a minute. Jesus is the true and living God, the one who created and sustains the entire universe, the one who to whom belongs all honor and glory and praise, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, the one whom rightly deserves our worship. And yet, what has he done? He has made himself nothing. The Creator has become a part of his creation with the goal of redeeming us back to himself. C.S. Lewis memorably described in a sermon what Jesus did in the incarnation like this. He said, "One may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness and then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to colour and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both coloured now by what they have come up into the light. Down below where it lay colourless in the dark, he has lost his colour too." That's what in some small way Christ has done for us in coming to earth. Like a king taking off his royal clothes and then putting on a high-vis work uniform to work on the side of the road, Jesus has made himself nothing so that we could be redeemed. And in a similar way, Jesus says to us that if we want to follow him, then we have to make ourselves a servant of all. We should not think of anything as ever being beneath us, because we ourselves have first been served by the King of Kings. Now, the second aspect follows on from this, and it's that we should have a humble generosity. The disciples are upset that they came across a man who was driving out demons in Jesus' name. If you remember back to what we saw last week, you'll realize how deeply ironic and even pathetic this objection is. Because Jesus has just had to deal with their inability to cast out a demon. And the reason why they were not able to do so is because they had neglected to pray. They were trying to cast out Satan in their own strength. It makes their argument about which of them was the greatest to be all the more ridiculous, doesn't it? Maybe Peter, James, and John had rebuked them, saying that they would have cast the demon out. After all, they'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured in all of his divine glory. But once again, though, Jesus rebukes the disciples by telling them not to stop someone or anyone who is doing good. Why would you want to do that? Is it because they think that they alone have a monopoly on the truth? Unfortunately, this is a temptation in each and every age. I read of a preacher back in 1948, and he said, I am more tremendously convinced than ever before that the last hope, the fairest hope, the only hope for evangelizing the world on New Testament principles is the Southern Baptist people represented in this generation. So much for all the other Christian denominations in North America or the rest of the world. I read of another tragic example where in 1265, Kublai Khan of Mongolia asked Marco Polo to persuade the Christian church in Rome to send 100 men to teach Christianity to his court. The Christian church was in such disarray, fighting amongst themselves, that it took 28 years before a single man, let alone 100, reached the great court of Mongolia. Already retired, the emperor said, quote, "It's too late. I've grown old in my idolatry. Now, how incredibly tragic that an entire generation would be lost to the preaching of the gospel because of some petty ecclesiastical squabbles. How often do we struggle, though, with the same kind of thing? We hear of another church doing well, growing in number and being fruitful in evangelism, and we immediately critique their theology. They're not one of us. And so we secretly wish that they'd stop, because success should really belong to Christians like us. Do you ever find yourself entertaining that same kind of sinful thought? Jesus' words in verses 40 to 41 are a timeless reminder and even rebuke. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, seen in this light, friends, we need to extend humble generosity to those in Christian ministry in other churches. The third aspect which Jesus addresses is the most far-reaching, though, of all, and that is the radical, or the need for radical holiness in verses 42 to 48. It's difficult to overemphasize just how seriously the Lord Jesus Christ treats sin. Obviously, he's not saying that we have to amputate our arms or our legs or our eyes. One of the early church fathers, Origen, actually castrated himself because of this verse. How radical is that? But the problem was his sinful inclination remained. Because as we saw back in chapter 7, it's not what goes into our bodies which makes us unclean, but actually what comes out of our hearts. So what's Jesus saying here then? Well, if there is an area of your life which leads you into sin, then you need to be prepared to completely cut it off. When I was studying at Bible college, we used to play touch football once a week. The problem was I became so competitive that I would constantly lose my cool and get angry. It was terrible. And I decided that I had to stop. I missed playing football, but it was totally worth the cost compared to my continued sinfulness towards other people. But one of the most pertinent areas in which Jesus' word should be applied is in regards to lust. That's how Jesus himself applies his teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Notice that according to Jesus, it's not just the act which is condemned, but also the covetous desire behind it. Even the desire itself is sinful. Now, this is obviously a massive issue for us today due to the proliferation of pornography courtesy of the internet. And it's a snare and a significant form of temptation for everyone, including women. It might be expressed differently in that men are more visual than women, but pornography can take on lots of different forms. And there's what you might call the romantic variety, which is just as sinful as the explicit stuff. And it appeals to a certain kind of ideal which leaves one covetous for someone else. Now, whereas in the past you had to go out of your way to find it, now you have to go out of your way to avoid it. We need to ask ourselves the question then, how serious am I about being holy? Do I really want to do what is necessary to pursue purity? Or am I still cherishing that particular sin in my heart? For some of us, the amputation that is needed is to not have a computer. For others, it will also not to be trusted with a smartphone which has internet access to it. The question is, though, in your fight against sin, how far are you prepared to go? Are you willing to cut off legitimate things like having a computer or a phone so that you can enter the kingdom of God? Make no mistake, friends, there's a serious warning here which we must not water down, justify, or soften. If your life is characterized by lust, then Jesus says you have to seriously question whether or not you have been truly saved. Because those with genuine faith in Christ demonstrate it through their repentance. The problem is we try to hold on to Christ while at the same time worshipping our sin. But as Jesus says elsewhere, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other, but you cannot serve both God and mammon. Notice that the specific Greek word Jesus uses here is not money. There's another specific Greek word for that, but the word which Jesus uses here is mammon. It's a catch-all phrase which includes everything that you can see and touch. For some, it's their houses and their possessions. For others, it's their family and their friends. And for still others, it's the bodies of men or women who are not your spouse. The point is, mammon can take on all kinds of different forms because it's all an expression of idolatry. As John Calvin famously said, the heart is an idol factory. It just keeps on pumping out different types of things which are objects of false worship. One of the things which I think we all need to seriously evaluate is what we watch or stream, because that's where the spiritual battle rages. It sucks the spiritual life right out of us, capturing our thoughts and our energy when we should be focused on keeping in step with the Spirit. Make no mistake, though, friends, Jesus describes hell as being an unquenchable fire. Notice how he quotes in verse 48 from Isaiah 66 that it is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's horrific to truly consider, but the pain experienced in hell is unending. It just goes on and on and on with no hope of ceasing or being overturned. We might wish that that was not the case. But Jesus says that is how it is. How much more radical and serious should we be then regarding our sin? Turn over with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I realize I'm really belaboring the point here, but I really want to drive, I really need to drive this truth home. 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm going to read to you from verse 3 through to verse 8. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Because we have been given the Holy Spirit, we need to seek to be holy in everything we do, but especially with our bodies. By the way, if you're feeling guilty about this, then can I encourage you? That's a sign of the Spirit's work. The truly regenerate person who has a saving faith feels guilty when they sin. But the person with a false faith does not. So if you're feeling at all convicted by what Jesus and Paul are saying, then don't give into despair. Instead, be earnest and repent. Identify those areas in your life which are gateways and which lead you into sin, and get rid of them. If it's Netflix, then cancel your subscription. If it's romance novels, then put them in the bin. Don't give them away to someone else to sin. Put them to good use and burn them in the fire. After all, it's the middle of winter. It's all the more appropriate. Better to burn things like that here than to find that we ourselves are caught up in the eternal fire of God's judgment. The fourth and final aspect then is that we need to have what we could call a salty faith. Jesus says in verse 49 that everyone will be salted with fire. What that means is that we will all experience hardship and persecution as a result of following him. We must never think that Christ calls us to an easy life, because he doesn't. Instead, his express plan is that our faith will at points be tested. The Apostle Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1, where he talks about the glorious joy of our salvation. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's precisely what God the Father is seeking, friends. The tested genuineness of our faith, that it might be refined and proven genuine. Which means we shouldn't be surprised or discouraged when these painful trials come, but rather we should be prepared. Now, how is the flavor of your faith in Christ? Does it truly have a saltiness to it? Or is it bland and without taste? anyone who is spiritually mature in Christ has suffered. That is almost an ironclad rule in Christian discipleship. So don't shrink back when the day of testing comes, but instead stand firm. Hold on to Christ no matter what's going on around you, because your faith is being salted with fire. Well, we've come a long way, haven't we? We've covered a lot of material this morning, and I'm sure that all of us would be feeling the sharp edge of God's word, the scalpel of the master surgeon as he exposes and cuts out the cancerous disease of sin. Because of that, I'd really like to pause and reaffirm once again the Lord's love and protection. While genuinely grieving over our sin is good, feeling condemned and hopeless is not. The song of response which I've chosen today then is one which I don't think we've sung in a while. It's "I Know Whom I Have Believed." And it's taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." That's a great truth to hold on to, friends. It's Christ who holds on to us, and so therefore we should hold on to him. And so while he challenges us to radical discipleship, we should never give in to despair. For as we saw in the very beginning, Jesus is the one who has crushed the head of the serpent once and for all for us. He has bound up the strong man so that he can now rob him of the people who the evil one had taken into his possession. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us stand firm then. And let us seek to follow the Lord Jesus in the way in which he is taught. Let's pray. Lord, this is a strong word that we've heard this morning, and it stings because it cuts us to the heart. The light of your truth exposes the error of our falsehood, of how we try to excuse sin in our lives. And so, Lord, we want to pray that you would do that healing work of your Holy Spirit, that we might trust in what Jesus has done for us, taking the punishment which we deserved. But that, Lord, in response, we will make radical decisions and steps of discipleship, that we might repent of our sin and that we might walk in your holiness. Lord, bless each one of us, we pray, that we might believe and obey, that we might make those changes in our lives which you are wanting us to make, that you are challenging us to make. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer, for we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.